Jesus Christ. But we're back in Colossians chapter 3. And you will remember that Paul has explained to the Colossians that the big deal in life is that we should all seek to please the Lord. And that will be done as we come to acknowledge the Lordship of Jesus Christ and as we acknowledge and understand how it is that we have a relationship with God through Him. Paul interacts with the Colossian heresy, so-called, it seems, in Colossians chapter 2, as he explains to them that their development as human beings, and particularly their spiritual development, is not going to come as a result of rituals and rote habits, but as they abide and live in Christ. He says, walk in Christ. So there's this intimate, organic, loving relationship that we have with Jesus Christ, which then enables us to live a different life. And when we get to chapter 3, we see how different that life is. First of all, we're to be heavenly minded, he says in the first part of chapter 3. And then he says, as you set your mind on Christ and live in Him and for Him, you realize there's some things in life that have got to go, like anger and rage and malice. That is, that in our relational lives, we've got to let some things go, among other things. And then he says there are also some things we have to put on. It's like taking off an old set of clothes and putting on a new set of clothes. And that new set of clothes is like kindness and compassion and forgiveness of one another's sins. And then Paul goes on to say this relational demand is not only for those who are out there, who are your occasional workmates or friends or neighbors, but most eminently, it has to do with your own household. And as Rocky began to take us through verses 18 and 19 last week, we see that the closest friend we're to develop, the friendship that we're developing in life, is that with our spouse if we're married. And so Paul says, unlike many in the Colossian heresy, who would say that you can pursue God and have this sort of ethereal spiritual relationship with Him and just sort of transcend and forget your human relationships. No, the gospel is just the opposite. Yes, indeed, your mind is in the heavenlies, but your feet and hands are firmly involved here in this earth, and it has to do with those relationships that are closest to you. So Paul recounts the Old Testament concept of household. And as many have noticed in Paul's rules for holiness, both here and in Ephesians, and Peter in 1 Peter 2 and 3, the instructions for holiness have a lot to do with our households. In the first century, the household included spouse and children and workers, even slaves. And the economy of the first century had a lot of slavery in it. And of course, we'll address that next week and what it means for us today. But the household was also like a cottage industry. It was a place of production, and people worked there and studied there. It could be a school. The most common schooling was homeschooling. And oftentimes people would have slaves who were tutors to their children. So Paul is saying that the way that we walk with Jesus Christ is not just an individual thing between us and Jesus, but it involves relationships, and in particular involves that household concept. Now, what's interesting is we come to verses 20 and 21 that have to do with children. We see that we're dealing with this issue of authority. And throughout the ages, our teachers have told us that authority has to do not only with the household, but with the general community at large. And it's true that as we learn in the household how to deal with authoritative relationships between parent and child, we also learn how to deal with policemen and judges and bosses, teachers, coaches, others in our lives to whom we are to give respect and deference. So this has enormous impact upon our lives here in this church, in this city, in our nation and the world. There are 73 million kids in America below the age of 18. And 93% of them profess to be Christians. 93% of 73 million kids. However, if you were to study them, ask them questions and get into their lives, you would find out that only 4% of them really seem to be walking with Jesus, to have a relationship with God that is vital and meaningful, that is transforming their lives. Very small percentage of the children in this country who really know the Lord savingly. We have a huge task ahead of us. It begins in our own homes. And as we study together these two short verses, let us just ask the Lord, every one of us, single, married, old, young, that He would teach us how we are to obey the fifth commandment, and in particular these verses that are set before us. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your holy word upon which we can rely with heart and soul and mind and strength. We pray that we may study what You have given us today and then apply it all by the power of Your Spirit and for the glory of Your exalted name. Speak, O Lord, for Your servants listen. Amen. Colossians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Hear the word of God. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. You would think that having reared five children, I would know something about parenting. However, let me say what all of you would say who have reared several children and they have reached majority. You would say, looking back, I don't know a thing. And I don't. I have to read other things to try to figure out what it is that Allison and I have been trying to do for 35 years and which we have enjoyed. And I don't claim to be the perfect parent or even the model parent. In fact, I want to say to you that I have found through the years there's no silver bullet on this point. If I look at my kids, and I do look at them, and I admire them and respect them, and I think, you know what, the Lord has reared them in spite of me. And I just want to say to you that I do not deserve to have children like that. Now, if you say to me, well, your children are not all that good, then I just say to you, I would say to you, I make my point even further, that as not bad as they are, I'm worse. So whatever it is, whatever standard they've come up to, they've done it in spite of me. And I have to say that as I've observed so many families through the years, there's no magic formula. Sometimes I look at the lives of my brothers and sisters who are such keen Christians and godly people and tender, loving people, and their kids go off the ranch. And it makes no sense to me. I don't understand how someone could behave who had parents like that. On the other hand, I look at some of you knuckleheads and I'm wondering how in the world you ever had children the way you have children. They've just gone way beyond you, and it's obviously a miracle and God's grace and all the rest. So we all know that there's no magic formula, and nobody here can take credit. All the credit goes to the Lord for anything good that comes out of our families. And of course, living with you now for almost 13 years, I've seen so many good things among your children, and we all bow down together and acknowledge, you know, the Lord may have used me, but it was not because of me, and we are all humbled by His kindness toward us. Now, I want you to notice in the text that Paul is being very simple and very direct. If we were to try to have a little biblical lesson here on parenting and being a good kid, I mean, we'd have 25 rules for each one of them and have this thing laid out. And think about all the things we talk about the fathers, how you need to nurture your children, spend time with them. And, you know, we'd have all these rules and children, you got to do this and you got to do this for your own personal development. Would you just look how simple this is? Children, obey your parents. Fathers, don't tick them off. And that's basically the instruction. And what the Apostle Paul does, of course, is to go to the Bible that he knows so well, the Old Testament, and he goes to the fifth commandment. And he just says, look, it's real basic. It's not rocket science. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. He boils it all down. Children, obey your parents. It's remarkable how simple that is. Not how easy, but how simple and how profound and how that changes countries and communities and worlds and universes when children obey their parents. As a matter of fact, if you were to go to the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, you'll find 10 of them, and they're on what scholars and theologians have historically called two tablets. The first tablet are the four commandments that have to do with our relationship with God. Make no other gods before me, make no images, don't profane His name, and keep the Sabbath. Four commandments on the first tablet. Second tablet has to do with love your neighbor as yourself. It has to do with human relations. Now, if you were to take all those commandments that are honoring your parents, don't kill each other, don't lie to each other, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't covet. And you put those in the order of priority. I suppose most of us would put at the top of that second tablet, don't kill each other. For heaven's sakes, that's the way you start out. Just don't murder each other. Makes sense, doesn't it? But that's not where God starts. He starts on the second tablet. Children, obey your parents. It's as though this is more important than life itself. As a matter of fact, it is. It leads to life or death. In fact, Paul says this is the first commandment with a promise. And here's the promise. Children, if you obey your parents, you will live long in the land that I'm going to take you. In other words, the blessing of the church, the blessing of the nation is built upon obedient children. Aristotle knew this. Something is really going haywire in here. Is it me or you? Somebody's hearing aid. Get your neighbor to punch you in the side. You know, give us a break. You know, the rest of us are about to go out of our gourd. You know, we can hardly think anymore. But think about it. As you realize how important this commandment is, what difference it makes to our culture. Aristotle said that the entire society is built upon children obeying their parents. And he was saying this from a civil or state point of view. And certainly we see it in the scriptures in church society. This is the root of it. So we know it's important to the state and to the community. If you ask any policeman or law enforcement official or judge in juvenile court, they'll tell you the biggest determining factor is the relationship between children and their parents. That's the biggest determining factor on crime. As I mentioned, I think, to Amen Bible Study on one occasion, that one of my acquaintances was speaking in a prison, and he asked the men there who were the inmates, how many of your fathers told you you would one day end up here? Every hand went up. The relationship between father and son, father and daughter, mother and child is very determinative of how things will end up in culture. Policemen know this. Judges know it. Teachers know it. They can spend about a week with your child and they can sort of intuit what kind of relationship there is between the child and the parent. Youth workers, Sunday school teachers know how important it is. Pastors know how important it is. Let me tell you something. Kids know how important it is. The number one determining factor, surveys have shown, for kids having a sense of happiness and well-being and being well-adjusted in their among their friends, one factor, their obedience to their parents in their home. Number one factor. Even kids who are longing for something and don't know quite how to get there, I'm telling you how to get there, kids. It's developing an obedient relationship with your parents. In the youth group, you could ask any of our workers the sort of evidences that cue them to the spiritual life of a teenager. And I can tell you that on their list, every one of them is going to be somewhere near the top, their relationship with their parents. One of the clearest cues that a kid's heart has been changed and that he is devoted to the Lord is that he or she will relate to their parents in a very different way. It's absolutely vital and essential to the holiness of the individual and the holiness of the church and the progress of the state, as we've seen in the scriptures. So let's look at the advice, the commandments given to both children and parents. Let's start with the kids. Verse 20. Children. And what I mean by children is this. First of all, those of you who are living in your homes, who are being supported and provided for by your families, by your parents, those who are financial dependents or living in the home under their roof, you are called minor children. Those of you who are majority children, who are up and out and on your own, you are to continue to honor your parents. You don't obey them explicitly, necessarily, but you honor them. You listen to them. You care for them. You love them. You pray for them. You thank God for them. You revere them. You respect them. And furthermore, those of you who are minor and majority children, we must realize that it is incumbent upon us to be obedient to all God-derived authority, both in the state and in the church. And the apostles make this clear to us so that there's always an obedience that we are rendering to human beings, and it begins in the home. But let's start with children in the home. It's really simple, isn't it? Obey your parents. Notice three things. First of all, he says, your parents. Doesn't say obey everybody else's parents. Obey your parents. And furthermore, you can daydream all you want to about having some other parents, but you got the ones you got. Now, we're all snickering. It's old people snickering because we remember daydreaming about having somebody else as our parents. And how nice it would be to be the kid of so-and-so and so-and-so, because they're so nice. They're so lenient. They're so much fun. They have a great sense of humor. Yeah, fine, until they become your parents. It's funny how people lose their sense of humor, isn't it, when they become parents? And we all daydreamed about having it. Look what Paul is saying. You must obey your parents. God gave you your parents. Now, some of you are really puzzled because you have had absentee parents or abusive parents. And you're saying, what in the world is all that about? All I can say to you is that God is gracious to you, and one day we're going to understand it. And sometimes it is very difficult to obey parents. Sometimes they misbehave very, very badly. They're all little kids in big old bodies, and they misbehave just like you and your friends do. So what do? Almost all of you who are kids, you are baptized here or in some other place. And here's what we all promised. You would remember this. You were an infant. But when you were baptized, all these people in this congregation swore that they would assist your parents in the Christian nurture of their child, you. So you have aunts and uncles all over this congregation. If someone is a member of this church, they are a spiritual aunt and uncle to you. Some of them you know quite well. They've been your Sunday school teachers and your youth leaders. And let me tell you what you do. When you do not understand how, spiritually, morally, or emotionally, you can obey or honor your parents because of their misbehavior, you go to your Sunday school teacher, you go to your youth leader with whom you have the closest relationships, and you ask for their help. I've never met a kid who had a very bad situation who couldn't get advice to figure out how to live a godly life, no matter who his or her parents were. So you have people who have sworn to assist you and assist your parents in your Christian nurture. And that's what this family is for. And there are situations, frankly, where you need us. And that's what we're there for. That's the reason we teach you. That's the reason that we lead you. That's the reason we spend time with you. It's because all of us parents need help. None of us is a perfect parent. We need to be interconnected with brothers and sisters and aunts and uncles. So that's what we do. So obey your parents. And if you don't know quite how, get some advice and we'll try to help you obey your parents, not somebody else's parents. Secondly, notice in the text, when do you obey? When it feels good? When the commandment is exactly, it coincides with what you wanted? When it's in an area where you think your parents have expertise? No, look what the Apostle Paul says. In everything. You not only obey your parents to go to school on Monday morning, but you obey them about what time you come in on Saturday night. To the minute, not a minute later. You obey your parents because the Lord is speaking to you. He is addressing you as children. And He is saying, obey your parents as you would obey me, explicitly, to the letter of the law and in the spirit of the law. You obey them when they say your clothing needs to change. You obey them when they say your friends need to change. You obey them when they tell you what bedroom you're going to live in. You obey them when they tell you you're going to have a car or you're not going to have a car. You obey them in everything. Everything. No exceptions. And furthermore, as the larger catechism, question number 127, teaches us, to obey a superior is not just to do it in deed, but from the heart. So, children, all of us, we must obey the authorities in our lives, not only by physically doing what is asked of us and demanded of us, but we must enjoy it. We must cultivate from the heart a dutiful, cheerful obedience to the authorities in our lives. That's the huge challenge. You say, how in the world am I going to do this? I don't know. We'll talk about it in a minute. It's difficult, if not impossible. But if you look in the larger catechism where the Westminster Divines are expounding the meaning of the fifth commandment, they will say that we not only obey them dutifully, but we pray for them. We thank God for them. And a wonderful phrase, we cover them with love. So children, you must cover your parents with love. Some of you adults have told me how difficult it is to honor your parent. Sometimes parents are not honorable. They don't act honorably. And you're trying to figure out how in the world do I honor them? You cover them with love. And let me tell you why. Thirdly, here's the why. It pleases the Lord. We can think of all the reasons we want to, including your own personal happiness, as to why you ought to obey and honor the authorities in your life. Why you ought to obey from the heart your parents in everything. We can come up with all kinds of reasons why it's a great idea. But the number one idea is that this is exactly what God wants out of your life. Some scholars have rightly said that the commandments about children and parents in the Pauline epistles are basically identical to the Stoic ethics taught in Paul's own day. And they're right. Children were taught to obey their parents, and parents were taught not to be harsh with them. That was in the first century pagan ethics. But what some scholars will say, and notice that Paul just adds on because it's pleasing to the Lord. Ladies and gentlemen, that's not a mere add-on. That is a radically transformative additional perspective on what's going on here. The apostle is saying is we are distinctive from the rest of the world because we are moved by the pleasure of our Father in heaven. And whatever pleases Him, that's what I want to do. So, ladies and gentlemen, you don't obey your parents because they're honorable, because they're respectable, because you think they're wonderful people. You obey them because God is honorable. God is respectable. God is good. God is great. And it pleases Him for you to obey your parents, regardless of who they are. This enables us then to keep the fifth commandment. We're doing it for Him. And all one has to do is to look back in the history of the Old Testament. You can turn to Psalm 106 or any other place and you find out why this moves us so much. Because we were a people who were made by God and we rebelled against Him. And when we were delivered from our slavery in Egypt, we didn't even get to the Red Sea before we started carping and moaning and complaining against God. And then He divided the Red Sea and led us through without even a sandal being moist. And then we got to the other side of the Red Sea, and before a few hours were out, we were already bickering and moaning and complaining because we didn't like the heat, and we wanted water that was just so sweet, and we wanted the kind of food that we wanted. We longed for the wonderful food in Egypt, the food of slaves. We longed for it. And our Father heard our distress, and He sent us manna from heaven and water from a rock. And we were a disparate people. We were former slaves. We didn't know how to govern ourselves. We were a mess. We were complete chaos. We finally make it to Mount Sinai, and God is going to give us a government. He's going to give us the Ten Commandments by which we can order our lives together and worship the true and living God. And while our leader Moses is up in the mountain, you remember what we did. We made a golden calf and bowed down and worshiped a false god while our God was talking to us on the mountain about His commandments. And God disciplined us, and then He heard our distress. And He forgave us our sins. And we went on from there because of the promised land. And before we got into the promised land, we got to the land of Beor. And there we decided to fool around with their gods and their women. And we did all kinds of obscene things and totally renounced the Word of God in our lives as though we didn't even know Him. And He disciplined us. But then He relieved us because He heard our distress and He loved us and He was faithful to His promises to us. And then He took us into the promised land by holding back the Jordan River. We got into the promised land and we were told that we were to clear out all the false worship and we were to make it a holy land. And what did we do? We commingled with the other people and took on their religion instead of evangelizing them to our religion. We began to bow down before their gods and we even offered our own sons as sacrifices to their gods. And God disciplined us, but then He heard our distress. You find this all in Psalm 106. And the author of the psalm just says, "Praise be the Lord. He's so kind and compassionate. You have a Father who's forgiven you over and over and over again." And when we are told in the Scriptures that something would please Him, our hearts are moved to do what our Lord says. Obey your parents in everything, for it pleases the Lord. And ladies and gentlemen, it is our task to help each other, young and old alike, to obey our parents, to honor our parents, and to submit to every governing authority derived from God Himself. It's our job to do that. Well, that's the task given to children. It's a very huge task, but notice the task given to parents. It says fathers here, but of course, fathers could be used generically for both parents, especially in the first century. And he says to the parents, fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. What does he mean there? Do not embitter them. The word could also be translated provoke or irritate. And as I say that, I'm thinking of all the times I've provoked and irritated my kids. And the commandment is don't provoke and irritate your kids to the point that they become discouraged. What is discouraged? Well, it's a word here that could be translated deflated or become apathetic. They lose their passion or their desire because they become discouraged because of a variety of reasons. And the apostle is saying all of us are to obey and honor authority. So don't do anything that discourages someone from obeying or honoring authority. Now, I'd like to think with you for just a minute, fathers and mothers, and all of us in authority of one sort or another, either in the state or the church or the economy. What is it that we do that embitters, provokes, and frustrates to the point that others get discouraged and deflated and then will not seek to please the Lord by honoring authority? And I'd like to suggest to you several things. And I'd like, in fact, to give you five things. And if you want, you can write them down in your bulletin in a blank space there. On the left-hand side, just put them in order. And then we'll address each one of them with the remedy for these ways in which we embitter or provoke our children. First of all, by abdication. Abdication. That is, we abdicate our responsibilities, particularly as parents, or it could be in any role of authority. Secondly, by imposing personal agendas. That is, that we have our idea of how our kids ought to be turning out, and we impose those agendas upon them. It's very provocative, very irksome, very discouraging. Thirdly, hypocrisy. We say one thing, we do another. That is provoking our children to discouragement. Fourthly, is micromanagement, being way too involved in directing the outcome of decisions that our children must make in age-appropriate ways. And fifthly, harshness. We can embitter our children and discourage them and deflate them from abiding by God's commandments by being harsh. Now let's talk about each of these with solutions in the few minutes we have left. First of all, we acknowledge that we can embitter our children through abdication. And this can happen a number of ways. We can abdicate our responsibilities by abandoning the home, abandoning the marriage, abandoning our parenting. And I know there are many reasons that are beyond our control that sometimes cause this. We can abdicate our responsibility by emotionally withdrawing from our children, not communicating with them. But ladies and gentlemen, as I observe what I have seen over the past number of years, it seems to me that church people like us will often abdicate our responsibility as parents simply by not taking charge. There are many people who want to be their kids' best friend. And I want to say to you, you really have a choice to make. You can either be their friend or you can be their parent. If you're their parent, I expect that you'll be good friends for the rest of your life. But you may not. But you can still be their parent. If you insist on being their best friend, it's highly unlikely that you're going to be their parent. Let me say, brothers and sisters, our kids can have a lot of best friends. Anybody can serve that role for them. But you're the only one who can be their parent. And you need to take up that parental role and be the parent, which means sometimes you're not going to be the most popular person in their life. Sometimes they're going to think you're mean and nasty, and sometimes, of course, you are. But sometimes you're not mean and nasty, you're just being a parent. And you sometimes are not willing to let your kid get angry with you because you don't have the emotional energy to deal with the next 30 minutes of conversation or cooling down or prayer or whatever it's going to take. Or you're insecure and you really don't want your kids thinking not highly of you, And so you give way to their every whim and caprice. This last Sunday, I was on vacation. I went to a church I won't name. And they had a children's moment, just like we do at our 8:15 service. And this morning, of course, once again, our cute, beautiful kids come up here. It's one of my favorite moments in the worship service. But in this church where I was, the cute kids came forward. And one of them just came, walked around the choir loft, started pulling over stands. And everybody's wondering, where is this kid's mother? Well, I'll tell you where the mother was. She was right in front of me, in the pew right in front of me. And I was so tempted to kind of punch her and say, you know, but I didn't. I'm a guest. So we're all watching this. And finally, she gets out of her chair and she goes up the middle aisle and she gets her kid. And then she, rather than taking him out and having a few words with him, I mean, after all, he's 4 or 5 years old. This kid can learn. She sits down there with him and he's still squirming and he hits her and gets away from her arms and goes back and does some of his more damage. She gets him and goes back to the pew in front of me, crying and screaming. And I know what everybody's thinking. Would someone please whack that kid? The deeper cry is, would someone please take charge? Would someone please communicate expectations and lay down the law and communicate consequences for violating the law? And then would someone please follow through with discipline until the message is clearly sent and understood and obeyed? Would someone please do that? And I want to say, I'm still crying out to a culture that thinks that parenting is a democratic process. Would you please take charge? It is not a democracy. You're a parent. You bear authority. Take it. It is not the school's fault. It is not the church or youth group fault. And it's not their responsibility to rear your child. It's your responsibility. And that's exactly what the Bible says. And when you know you've abdicated is when you start blaming the youth group for the lack of success of your child. You have then said it's somebody else's responsibility to parent the child. If I polled our youth group, not if, I have. We've asked our kids, what's the number one mistake our parents are making? Do you know what they say? They're kind of reluctant to admit it. But the number one mistake we make is that we don't follow through on the standards for our homes. And there are a number of reasons for it. But the first thing is, fathers be fathers. Mothers be mothers. And if your child hates you for 15 years, and you are disciplined and kind with them, likely about 25 years of age, they're going to come back and tell you what a great parent you were. So you're going to have to pay the price. And you're the only one who can do it. That's the first thing. Be a parent. Fathers and mothers are addressed as those in charge. Secondly, sometimes we have personal agendas for our children. If we actually were able to record the agendas and the desires we have for our children, we'd find all kinds of things. We want them to be reading above grade level. We want them to have good friends, especially friends with our friends, because we think our friends are cool, and therefore we want them to be with their kids, who we assume are also cool. We want our kids to be cool. We want them to succeed on the athletic field. We want them to get into the right college. We want them to marry the right person. And it's all your agenda. Where in the Bible is any of that stuff? Where? In the Bible. We are to rear our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. He was poor and had no place to lay his head. He was single and had no children of his own. He was despised and forsaken by men, a man of suffering and familiar with sorrows. Those are the footsteps that we promise to lead our children into when we baptize them. And we have all this agenda and we impose it upon our kids and they're very frustrated. And they should be, because it makes no sense. Here's the agenda. It's in the Bible. Please the Lord. And parents need to focus their agenda. Grandparents need to focus their agenda. There is one issue here. And let's pour it into the God's agenda, not yours. And if your children end up being presidents and kings and queens, fine. But it makes no difference whatsoever to the Lord. And it shouldn't make a whole lot of difference to you. What really ought to make a difference is God's agenda. Thirdly is hypocrisy. We frustrate and irritate and provoke our children when we say one thing and to another. Wasn't it interesting for those of you who saw the paper this morning? On the inside of the first section, inside page, you'll find Franklin Graham's story about his parents, because Ruth Bell Graham died this past week, and Franklin was recounting what he valued about his parents. Do you remember what he said if you read the article? Number one thing, my parents were the same thing in private that they were in public. There were not two Billy Grahams. There were not two Ruth Bell Grahams. There was one. There was integrity. And they knew that what their parents said in public, they meant it in private, and their home was disciplined on that basis. We have a lot of parents who are kind of hoping their kids will get churched and kind of have a decent spiritual life and kind of be nice and have good manners. But they have no heart for the Lord themselves. You cannot fake this. You can fake it with me. You can fool me and fool your friends. You cannot fool your kids. These little creatures are born with hypocrisy sensors. It comes as standard equipment. And by the time they're two, they know if you're saying what you believe or not. So you don't need to fake it. Listen, let me give you real simple instructions here. The number one thing to do is follow Jesus. I'm telling you can read all the books in the world, but if you'll just follow Jesus Christ, He will give you wisdom to be a good parent, be a good father. Do you know how many books have been written on parenting in the past 20 years? 75,000 books. In English. That is 10 per day published for the past 20 years. You want to read all those books? Or do you want to just obey the Lord and follow Him? When you follow Him and learn His Word, it will come out of you. Your children will suck it out of you. And you'll be able to be a parent because you're real. You have integrity. You don't drop them off at Sunday school. You don't give them a bunch of rules to abide by that have nothing to do with you. You're in this together. You're their coach, their mentor, their example. You're setting a godly example. That's the antidote for hypocrisy. Set a godly example. Be what you want them to become in every way. No hypocrisy. And of course, we all fall short, but we have to learn how to confess. And if we want them to be relationally kind and compassionate, where do you start with that? With your own spouse. John Roseman, who's been here to speak before and published many of these 75,000 books on parenting, says in the first chapter of one of his recent books, he said, "I can save you a lot of money on books. I'm going to give you the one principle, the key to rearing successfully happy children. Love your spouse." He says, "It's amazing to me how many people have traded in the role of husband for the role of father, have traded in the role of mother, or the role of wife for the role of mother. Your children are temporary. They're meant to be up and out. You and your spouse are meant to be like that, and your kids need to know it. And sometimes the more attention you give your children, the less attention they're giving you." And for all the talk about the time we need to invest in our children, I tell you what, you need to invest some time with your spouse. We spend 42 hours a week watching TV. A poll was taken to ask newlywed couples what's the most prized possession in their home. You know what it was? The TV. Not each other, the TV. You know what the number one problem in the first year of marriage is? Lack of communications. Go figure. And so when you're not connecting with your spouse, you're setting a horrible example for the children. Now, what about those of you who are single parents? Here's the analogy. Your life is not bound up in being a successful single mother. And some of your kids think it is, and that's too big a burden for them to bear to be the sign of your success. Your success is based on your relationship with Jesus Christ. Your success is being based on knowing what your life is about and living your life without depending upon the affection of your children. Because they're meant to be up and gone, and you're going to continue as a human being, and your children need to know that. So there's hypocrisy when we say one thing and we're really living another. Fourthly, micromanagement. The reason we micromanage is because we not only have the wrong agenda, but we're using the wrong methods. And we want to shape everything in the child's life to be just right so that they have a happy life as we think it. And therefore, we use our considerable power of money and prestige and popularity and physical strength to threaten, woo, cajole our kids into what we think they ought to be. We not only miss the target, but we miss the method. We must learn to aim at the heart. And too many Christian parents are way overly concerned about whether a kid violates some standard or not, physically or visibly. And we simply want to correct that behavior so that we're not embarrassed and they don't ruin their lives and so on. But ladies and gentlemen, when that's the extent of our concern, we have missed the target. The target is their heart. Do you notice in verse 20? Obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. There's the aim. It's pleasing the Lord so that their heart's connected to His heart. And so when our children disobey, it's not, you've got to correct that. It's, Susie, tell me, what were you thinking when you said that? I really want to know. Why did you say that? Let's look at the motives of your heart. Now, you're going to be disciplined for that. But then we're also going to talk about how you are moved toward obedience in the future. Susie, do you realize that ultimately this is a question of respect for a human being? It's also a question of your obedience to the Lord. Do you know how much He loves you and cares for you? You don't want to disrespect Him. You're dealing pastorally with the heart. You're asking questions, just like a good pastor or counselor would ask you questions to find out why you're doing what you're doing. If you're doing something destructive, the counselor wants to ask questions to find out why you're doing it. He wants to get to the heart. Parents, get to the heart. Don't micromanage the entire life. Get to the heart. Concern yourself with that. Lastly, harshness. We provoke and irritate our children when we are harsh with them, when we're negative with them, when we're only critical, when we tell them that they're no good, when we do all kinds of verbal machinations that discourage them and take the wind out of their sails. These children are not yours. They're His. And they must be respected and they must be dealt with very kindly and gently because they are His creatures and they are in His covenant and He loves and cherishes them and He says, do not forbid in any way the children from coming to me, but bring them to me. Do not hinder them. So we must be very careful to be kind and gracious with our children, respecting their limits as human beings. You know, Franklin Graham, I remember some years ago, said that his father never came into his room without knocking on the door. He never invaded Franklin's privacy, no matter what Franklin was doing. And he was doing some bad stuff as a kid. But his father always respected his boundaries as a human being. And we must respect our children. They're up and they're out. And your parental relationship with them is one that is temporary. And when we get to heaven, we're brothers and sisters. We happen to have been born ahead of them. But they have the full rights of sons and daughters of the living God. And they're not your children forever. It's a temporary assignment. So be very careful that at the same time that you're firm, you take charge, you're disciplined, you're consistent, but you're very respectful of who they are, and they get the encouragement that the Lord would give them through you. Well, it's a difficult task, isn't it? No, it's an impossible task. And the only way in which we can do it is to crawl up into the lap of our Father and have Him tell us again the family history, how we've sinned against Him over and over again, and how He's loved us and forgiven us by sending His own Son to shed His blood for us, by sending His Spirit into our heart to renew us, so that we might have access to Him forever and ever and ever. And we crawl up into His lap and He forgives us all of our sins as children and as parents. And He inspires us anew by His power to go out and be His agents in the households of the people of God. Dear friends, may God bless this entire congregation and every household, no matter how small or large, as we seek in every way to please the Lord our Father. Gracious God, hear us now as we plead for Christian homes with fathers and mothers and children who are obeying your word and loving you and enjoying your presence. Hear us, O God, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.